Well, we're turning again tonight to our study on the Shorter Catechism, where we've learned from the beginning that our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, the reason of our existence. And God has given us a rule to do that, the only rule of faith and practice, namely the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And these Scriptures teach us two main things: what we are to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of us. And so as that is fleshed out, what we are to believe concerning God from verse 4 through verse 38, we come to a stunning inquiry, really, in question and answer 4. The question is short, but yet it is infinitely deep. What is God? What is God? Well, the answer to that question is that it is a question that we cannot fully answer, and that it introduces us to an unsearchable mystery. But it's a mystery not in the sense that it is a riddle given to us to try to solve, but a revealed mystery that we are to study the Word of God to scripturally define and describe, in order that we might worship. All the words in all the languages of the world are not enough to answer this question. And the more that you look into it, strangely, the less you want to say. When we ask that question tonight, what is God? We should stop and tremble. There's a story, and I do hope it's true. I have no way to prove that it's true. You'll find it in various blogs and references, but to discover the source, I haven't been able to find that. But it is said when the Westminster Assembly came to this question and answer, they stopped, realizing that they stood on the shore of an infinite ocean, and they called upon one to lead them in prayer. George Gillespie, 26-year-old, Scottish commissioner to the General Assembly, was the one called to lead. And as he began to address the deity, he said, "O Lord, thou who art infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." And he continued to pray, asking the Lord's blessing to help them. But after the prayer ended, the assembly took up those words from the beginning of the prayer as their basis for an answer to this question. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Well, in this way, we are introduced to the nature and attributes of God. Before we get into the main outline this evening, I want to introduce what I will say by a number of very important things. The first is, God is all that he is. God is all that he is. The reason I emphasize this is that when we speak of attributes of God, we do so to aid our understanding. But you need to recognize that though we speak of attributes in the plural, we are referring to that which is in fact one in the simple unity of the divine nature. God is all that he is. In other words, God is holy, God is good, God is truth, God is righteousness. These are not things that he possesses like attributes or characteristics accidentally stuck onto him. These are what he is in his nature. Each of what we call attributes is identical with the divine essence, and each attribute is identical with all the other attributes. So that not only God is love and God is truth, etc., but his love is his truth, is his holiness, is his justice. Why? Because God is one simple, undivided, divine essence. Children, let me help you here. God is, when we think about God, it's not like a pizza. And we can cut the pizza up into sections and there are maybe 8 bits or 12 bits and they're all part of the one pizza. God is not a pie chart of attributes. God is all that he is all of the time. The second thing is God reveals what he is. God reveals what he is. And God reveals himself in Scripture as possessing several attributes. That's why we talk about the attributes of God. But remember what we've just said. God is all that he is. And so when the Bible speaks in this way, it's an accommodation to us. It's an accommodation to us for this reason, that you and I as finite creatures can never know God as he is in his infinite essence. We are dependent upon his revelation of himself to us. And all of that revelation is accommodated. Now we'll see in a moment there are parts of that revelation that are even more accommodated. But every part of the revelation of God, in that he speaks to us in human language, is accommodated to us. But yet it's true. And by this revelation, God can be known. It's like God lisps and babbles to us the way we do with children. You get the child and you set the child on your knee and you start making all of these noises to try and communicate to the child who doesn't understand your language. And you see the child smile and its eyes light up, and maybe it tries to respond to you in its own inarticulate language. What are you doing? You are accommodating yourself to the child to try and communicate to that child who could not understand you if you were to communicate to it as an adult. Calvin says, so God lisps to us as though we were infants. These two things are key. God is all that he is, yet God reveals what he is through the accommodation of revelation, which is true and communicates to us that we might know him. Well then, with those things in place, let's consider what the Catechism goes on to teach us. And the first thing here is pertaining to the nature of God. The nature of God. When Jesus met the woman at the well of Samaria, he told her a number of vital things about God himself and the worship that is due to his name. John chapter 4, verse 20 through 24. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus says three things here that are very important to our study this evening. First of all, the Samaritans worshipped ignorantly. Jesus said, you worship, and indeed they did, they were religious, but you worship ye know not what. In other words, you don't know the true God. Your worship is ignorant. And then after that, he tells us that the Israelites worshipped with knowledge. Verse 22 again. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So the Samaritans had a corrupted idea of God. The Jews had a true idea of God. Sad to say, they had a paper knowledge, in large part, of who God was, and their worship was informed but heartless. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, God is a spirit and men are to worship him spiritually. And this is where the catechism begins its statement of what God is. And the proof text supplied is John 4:24. God is a spirit, or God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what does that mean, that God is spirit? Well, it means that God is a real but immaterial substance. We're not even thinking of the wind. Sometimes I think we imagine the spirit to be a gas. A spirit is not a gas. A gas is a state of material, a state of matter. A spirit is immaterial, but yet a spirit has intelligence and personality and will with no body. And you know that some created things are spirits. They're not spirits in the same sense that God is. He's unique and transcendent. But they're spirits in the sense that they're not material. They have intelligence, personality, and will. What are we thinking of here, children? We're thinking of angels, aren't we? Angels are spirits. They have intelligence and personality and will. And then if you bring it down to your own nature, you have two parts to your nature, body and soul. And that soul is a spiritual nature. You could go under the surgeon's knife and he will be able to discover skin and tissue and sinew and bone and organs, but he could dissect you and never, ever find your spirit. But it's real. And when your body rots in the grave, you will still have personality, intelligence, and will. Because you're a spiritual being. Well, God is a spirit. That means he is incorporeal. Corpus meaning body. He has no body. And all those passages of scripture that refer to God as though he did are particular accommodations. Remember I said all of scripture is an accommodation, but some parts are greater accommodations than others? Like when God speaks to us as though he had eyes, as though he had hands or feet, as though he had a heart. We call these things anthropomorphisms. In other words, God speaking to us as though he were a man, so that we as men might understand something about him. So children, when God says that he has eyes, we don't imagine that he's got a body and he has eyes, but we know this, that God sees, God knows. When God says that he has an arm and that he has hands, he's referring to his power made known in his actions. God is incorporeal. But it follows also that God is invisible. He has no body, he has no shape, and we cannot see him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Or as Jesus says, "No man hath seen God at any time." Or as Paul writes, "Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible." Or in another place, speaking of Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God." God in his essence is spirit, incorporeal, invisible, made manifest in the person of Christ so that we can see God manifest in flesh, but with respect to the divine essence, invisible. Friends, that is emphasized from beginning to end in the scripture. And so we are commanded and warned, do not make an image of God, for to do so is idolatry. Nothing can be compared with this glorious God. You can use no image in heaven or in earth to represent him. You remember what he said to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, "And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. You saw no image. Only ye heard a voice. Go on and read from verse 15 and following in the same chapter, and he emphasizes it further. Do you hear what God's saying there? You saw nothing, but you heard my word. It's very significant. Christ was the only image of the invisible God made manifest to the world to be worshipped. All other images of the Godhead are necessarily distortions and degradations of him. Furthermore, all representations of Christ are likewise inaccurate and idolatrous. Oh, you say, well, we know who's guilty of this. False religions, they have their idols. Roman Catholicism brings idolatry into the church and proposes all kinds of images that you can render a form of worship to, but not another form of worship. Depictions of God creating the world on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and the world stands in awe of it. It's an abomination. Eastern Orthodoxy is a little bit more nuanced. You can't have physical idols. No, no. The Bible says we ought not to have those. But you can have icons. You can have paintings. You can have 2D idols as long as they're not 3D. The human heart is a factory of idols, isn't it? And you see it here. But is it not tragic that this has become increasingly fashionable in Reformed churches recently? That there's been a push towards high churchism, cathedrals, stained glass windows, and all kinds of things like this. And then those of you who are familiar with homeschooling, this push for classical Christian education, which has many good things going for it, at the same time give us curricula that are drunk on tradition, intellectualism, and Western culture, so that they pack the books full of idolatry. Oh, we're sophisticated and we can appreciate the art. God hates it. God hates it. See the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel? God hates it. And we would be better rubbing it out and letting its name, in a sense, no more be mentioned than to continue perpetuating this idolatry in the Christian church. These things are an utter abomination to God, who is a most pure spirit. So the nature of God, it's spiritual. Secondly, we have the incommunicable attributes of God. The incommunicable attributes of God. The Catechism tells us God is a spirit, and then it lists three characteristics that are particular to God alone. That's what we mean by incommunicable. It's maybe not the best terminology, but it's been used frequently in history to distinguish the attributes of God. Now, in one sense, every attribute of God is incommunicable. Because even when we talk about God being good or having love and these things, we cannot make a one-to-one correlation between his love and our love. It's not like God is the greatest on a scale of being, that we have love and he has more, that we have some and he's got the best amount of love. That's not what we're talking about. But there are certain attributes that describe the transcendence of God which he does not share in any sense with his creation. Namely, he is infinite, he is eternal, and he is unchangeable. It's interesting that they're all negative. What I mean by that is they don't tell you actually what God is positively. They tell you what God is by telling you what he's not. He's not finite. He's not time bound. And he's not changeable. Well, let's think about those things for a while. First of all, God is infinite. He's not finite. It's the perfection of God whereby he is free from all limitations and he is absolutely perfect in all that he is. Easy to state, but utterly impossible for us to contemplate, because you and I live in a world where we are bound up and limited in everything that we are and all that we know. The Bible says God is not like that. It's a challenge to us. Job chapter 11, verse 7 and 8. Canst thou, by searching, find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? God is incomprehensible. Yes, we have the privilege of knowing him as he reveals himself to us, but we can never comprehend him. We can never understand him. He's infinite. He's infinite with respect to space. We refer to that as his immensity. The heaven of the heavens cannot contain him. He has no edge, children. He has no bottom. As one has put it, he's like a circle whose center is everywhere and his circumference is nowhere. Well, it's not much of a circle, correct? But it's trying to convey to you something of the immensity of God. He's omnipresent. That means he is present everywhere in the created universe at all times, in the whole of his being. You can think of Psalm 139. Where shall I flee from your presence? And it doesn't matter where he contemplates. He knows he's going to find God there. Jeremiah challenges us about this too. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? In other words, am I here? Yes. Am I there? Yes. Am I near you? Yes. Am I distant from you? Yes. Verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? God is infinite. God is eternal. Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God's eternity is really his infinity as it relates to the duration of his existence. He is without limits with respect to time. In fact, he inhabits something altogether different than time. Isaiah 57, verse 15 tells us that he is the one whose name is holy, who inhabits eternity. Now here are some features of time, children. It starts, it moves, and it stops. Maybe sometimes you time my sermons. They start and sometimes they keep going and going and going, but sooner or later they stop. They have a beginning, they have succession, and they have an end. Everything in creation has a relation to time like that. But God has no beginning, God has no middle, and God has no end. God did not start to be. There is no movement of time. There is no succession in his being. And God will never end. God, in fact, inhabits eternity so that he simply is eternity. There are, eternal. There are no tenses with God. There's no before or after. There's not no past, present, and future. He is eternally in the present. Some created things begin and end in time. Some of you have got a puppy. Others, you've had a dog for a while. Well, your dog began in time and it's going to end in time, and that will be the end of your dog. And some things begin in time and never end, like you and me. We had a beginning, we have succession, and we have everlasting life in either heaven or hell. But whereas we may have immortality, that is not eternity. Eternity is of an altogether different quality. It has no beginning, no succession, and no end. We will enjoy ongoing, everlasting existence, but there will always be movement in our existence because we will always be creatures. God is not like that. God is eternally. God is unchangeable. Malachi 3 verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. James 1 verse 17, He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Everything else changes but God. That means He is today as He always has been, and He will be in the future what He has always been. Every single thing about God remains constant. His nature is unchanging. Everything that is founded upon His nature is unchanging. His word is unchanging. His promise is unchanging. His gifts and His callings are without repentance. And God does not change because He cannot change. Change is something that belongs to an imperfect state. But God is perfect. So when you think about that, if God is perfect, what is He going to change to or from? If God is perfect, can He change for the better? You say, well, no, He's perfect. You can't get better than perfect. Okay, can He change for the worse? Well, no, He can't change for the worse. Why? Because He wouldn't be perfect anymore. Hence, He wouldn't be God. It is utterly impossible for God to change. Well, here are the incommunicable attributes of God as stated in our shorter catechism. Three of them, and they define God by telling us that He's not finite, He's not temporal, and He's not changeable. These three things belong to God alone. And that brings us to the next set of attributes, which we'll call the communicable attributes of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These are attributes that belong to God but are also ascribed to men and angels in some sense. God is holy, and yet God says to us, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Now, there's no identity, as I said, between the two things. God is holy in a transcendent way, utterly other than we are. But yet there is similarity. There's an analogy between God's holiness and the holiness that He calls us to manifest. They're communicable attributes in that sense, where God enables His creatures to be holy. Okay, what are they? First of all, God's wisdom. God's wisdom. Psalm 147 verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. His wisdom is linked to His knowledge. God knows all things by an eternal and unchangeable act of his will. He knows all things completely. There's no change to his knowledge because there's no change to God. He doesn't learn things as they happen. He knows them eternally. He doesn't increase in knowledge or understanding. He doesn't work things out as he observes them. He doesn't learn by reasoning or induction. He simply knows. Wisdom is the skillful and perfect application of that knowledge to the best end for the glory of God and for the good of his people. And God manifests that wisdom in various ways. We see it at creation. In wisdom, he performs his wonderful work of creation. Think of the harmony and the beauty of everything. And then we see his wisdom in the ongoing works of providence, how he upholds and governs wisely everything that he has created and made. And then we see his wisdom shine in glory in the work of redemption through Jesus Christ, that God purposed such a glorious scheme of salvation for sinners. And in Christ made manifest in the gospel, we discover the wisdom and power of God. Very interesting how those two things are found together often in Scripture. Power and wisdom. Wisdom and power. We have them together in our catechism in that way. First of all, wisdom, and then power. And so in Psalm 147, verse 5, that we referred to concerning wisdom, the psalmist speaks about power as well. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Now you know that God is called the Almighty God. You may be familiar with the term omnipotent. It simply means all powerful. Our God is all powerful. He has the ability to do anything that is not inconsistent with his nature. You say, wait a minute, did you just put a limit on God? Well, kind of, but not a limit in the sense that we would limit him from any perfection. Sometimes when you say God is all-powerful, you imagine God can do absolutely anything. That he's just an infinite brute force. But that's not the doctrine of the power of God in Scripture. There are things God cannot do. Did you know that, children? There are things that God cannot do. What can't he do? Can he lie? No, he can't lie. Can he deny himself? No, he can't do that. Could he exercise mercy at the expense of his justice? No, he can't do that either. There are things that God can't do. Because to do them, he would not be God. To do them would not be power, it would be imperfection and weakness. So there are things that God cannot do. Then there is more that God could do. You say, what do you mean? Well, God could have created a million worlds if he wanted to. But he didn't. So he doesn't exhaust his power in everything that he does. There is more that God could do. It would have to be inconsistent, or it would have to be consistent with his nature. But God is omnipotent in this sense that he has the power to do all his holy will. And he does it throughout history in the execution of what he has purposed, and he does it effortlessly. Nothing can stay his hand, and no one can say unto him, what doest thou? He calls to nothing, and he says, let there be light, and there was light. And if he can do that, why should we doubt that he will be able to do everything else that he has purposed to do? His power. But then we have God's holiness. Isaiah 6, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The heaven and the earth is full of his glory." God's holiness is that which describes him as totally distinct and separate from all else, and in particular relates to his perfection in moral purity. You could think of it like this: he is altogether other, and in that, he is opposite to everything that is evil. He's holy. Sin is the very antithesis of God's holiness. It's opposite to everything that God is. And that is why the Lord refers to it as the abominable thing which he hates. It is repulsive to his nature. His nature, if we could speak in human terms, would vomit sin out. It has no fellowship with him. Light has no fellowship with darkness. Sin has no fellowship with God. And therefore, those of us who are in sin are likewise repulsive to the divine nature. When you come face to face with that truth that God is holy, 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 your response should be like that of Isaiah when he was overwhelmed with the sense of his own corruption, so as to cry, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am unclean." Peter caught a glimpse of that in the person of Jesus, and he fell down at the feet of our Lord, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." God is holy. God is just. God's justice is his righteousness in relation to himself and in all of his dealings with others, so that he gives to all men the due reward of their works. Now, there are all kinds of divisions in the doctrine of God's justice. I simply want to highlight two for you this evening. One I will call rewarding justice, and the other revenging justice. By rewarding justice, I mean that which God gives as a reward for obedience to his law. So if you go back to the beginning, the first covenant, God covenants with Adam, obey and live. If you obey my law, the reward of that will be life. Rewarding justice. But then there's revenging justice, because of course Adam sinned and we sinned in him and fell with him. And God must punish our sin as the violation of his law, and he will do to all eternity, because he's just. And so he does so in revenging justice, the righteous and fair reward of the sinner to suffer eternal wrath because he has violated the law of an infinitely holy God. We need to reckon with this, that every violation of the law of God will be strictly punished. Every violation of the law of God. And every act of real obedience to the law of God will be rewarded. Isn't it glorious how the gospel comes together with those two statements? We said before, the gospel is all about righteousness and justice. Herein is the wrath of God revealed. The righteousness of God revealed likewise in the gospel. Romans chapter 3, Paul's building his whole case around how can a man be righteous before God? How can God be just and still justify sinners? Well, how does he do it? He does it in rewarding justice and in revenging justice. Where our Lord Jesus Christ takes the revenging justice, being punished for every sin of every one of his people, and then those people receive the rewarding justice because Christ has obeyed the law on their behalf. Don't you see the gospel here? Revenging justice comes upon the head of the substitute. Rewarding justice guarantees the salvation of those who believe in Jesus, so that God judges and God saves justly. Or as Paul puts it, he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God is just. Then God is good. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. You remember how Moses prayed that God would show him his glory. And at the end of chapter 33, the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will declare my name unto you. And so he does that in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What's the significance of this text? God says in the previous chapter, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. And when that happens, we have a reference not only to goodness, but listen, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy. What's the point? Goodness, as it's used in the Shorter Catechism, is a general term embracing a whole family of other terms, namely his love, his mercy, his kindness, his long-suffering, and his grace. Did you ever wonder about that, children? You know that the Bible says God is love. You know that. And when you come to the catechism, love isn't mentioned. What is God? You'd imagine love would be right up there, maybe even first. God is love. But God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Where is love? It's right here. The goodness of God embraces all of these terms, his love, his long-suffering, his kindness, his mercy, his grace toward sinners. Well, we tend to distinguish it in this way. First of all, God is good to all men in his common goodness. God is good to all men in his common goodness. Psalm 145, God is good unto all. His tender mercies are over all of his works. And that goodness leads sinners to repentance. Sometimes Reformed theologians deny the common goodness of God. They have a problem with both these texts. Psalm 145 says God is good to all. Romans chapter 2 tells us that the goodness of God leads to repentance. And if it doesn't, if we don't respond to the goodness of God, what are we doing? We're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Why? Not because God wasn't good to us, but because we have rejected his goodness. There's a common goodness to all men in that the sun shines, the rain falls. God sustains you in life. He gives you food to eat. He gives you health and strength and soundness of mind. He allows you to breathe. He gave you life in the first place. But then there's a special goodness. God is good to his chosen people unto salvation by way of a special goodness. He chooses them in love before the foundation of the world and gives them to Jesus Christ, who comes in love, sent by the Father, in order that he might redeem them from sin eternally unto God. And we say, behold the manner of this love. Behold the manner of this goodness. That we should be called the sons of God. That God would set his love and goodness upon us so as to give Jesus Christ to be the propitiation of our sins. God is good. And finally, we've got God's truth. God's truth is the attribute of God describing he who is true to himself and true in all of his revelations and relations to men. He cannot lie. Therefore, everything that he reveals is exact and reliable, so we can put our trust in it. Children, if God makes a promise, his promise is true. If God makes a threat, his threat is true. And when God reveals the gospel, his gospel is true. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we have the nature of God. He's a spirit. We have the incommunicable attributes. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And then we've got these communicable attributes of God. But we need to move to application. And so in closing, I want to spend time asking you this question. Is this your God? Is this your God? Because we're not here on a mere academic or theological quest. God reveals himself to you so that you can know him. And in the world, and sadly in a church where there is so much confusion and idolatry, we need to be challenged with respect to this question. Is this your God? Every one of us here this evening is guilty to some extent of idolatry. There is not one of us here tonight that does not have some false conception of God. Our thoughts are all askew. That's why we need to be constantly reformed, instructed, and corrected in the doctrine of God. Then on top of that, we live in the God to me age. God to me is like a culture and a church where people create gods for themselves after their own image. They're invariably not very glorious. They're terribly friendly. But the only thing that they can do for your soul is to condemn you. A.W. Tozer writes, "What comes into your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you." What comes into your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. So when the Catechism asks, what is God? Sit up and pay attention, because your answer to this question is the most important thing in your life. It's heaven or hell. But not only that, it's very practical. And this, more than anything, will affect how you live in this world. Because right views of God lead to right and holy living. Right views of God lead to right and exalted views of worship. Right views of God give us a right view of ourselves. They direct us how we are to understand ourselves, the world, and our place in it. And right views of God will be the difference between a man-centered religion and worldview and a God-centered religion and worldview. And right views of God are utterly essential for true experiential knowledge of God, which is eternal life. If you're a Christian here this evening, your soul should crave this knowledge. Who is God? Tell me that I might know him. Is this your God? Well, if it is, first of all, you will worship him in humility and awe. God is a spirit, and God is seeking such to worship him. Those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, and those who will, according to Scripture, worship him likewise in humility and awe. I trust you understand this evening that you cannot come to this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God and not be overwhelmed with the thought. There is something fatally wrong with us if this is so. We're not going to come like the Samaritans worshipping we know not what. We want to come like the Jews ought to have come, saying, we know who we worship because salvation is of the church of God. We have the Bible. God has revealed himself. But more than the Jews, we don't want just a paper knowledge of the truth. We want to respond with the instinct of worship. So when God is preached unto us, our soul bows in the presence of true and infinite greatness. And the result is spontaneous worship as our souls react to this glorious truth. The godly soul adores this God. And the godly soul seeks to give unto him the glory and the honor that is due unto his holy name. Is that the response of your soul this evening? Are you checking the boxes? Understand that attribute. Know that attribute. Yeah, I've heard that before. Yeah, the preacher was orthodox in his statement of this, that, and the other thing. Or is this the response of your soul? Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. Oh, that I might be enabled to give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name. Lord, you are glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. Your mercy is in the heavens. Your truth reaches the skies. Your justice is like great mountains. Your judgments are deep as floods. Honor, riches, power, glory, strength be unto you forever and ever and ever. Because the soul of one who knows this truth will not be taken up with himself. He will be consumed with God. He will not desire to be entertained in worship. He will want God set before him. And he will not be attracted to false images. He will want a declaration of the true God through his word. Is this your God? Then you worship God in humility and awe. Is this your God? Secondly, then you'll study him as the most important thing in your life. No other knowledge in this world can compare to the knowledge of God. No other subject of study can be more interesting or yield to you more satisfaction than the study of God, and it is your privilege to be called to search out the infinite God. And even though you cannot do it unto perfection, it is no frustrating pursuit, but it is the most fulfilling enterprise that you can give yourself to. No matter how much you know, there is always more to know. There are always new glories to see and always more blessedness to enjoy. And the more you think of him, there will be more thoughts to think. And the more you speak of him, there will be more words to say. And the highest meditation that you ever have still has an infinite deep beyond it. There is no edge. There is no bottom. And God says, launch out into the deep. We need to get beyond our immature conceptions of God, our milk-like understanding of God, and develop an appetite for increasing meat, growing in knowledge, growing in love, growing in holiness. And oh, that we might learn the joy of this, so that we would count all other things dung in comparison, that we might know more and more and more of God. That we would put aside all of our other entertainment and intellectual idols in order that we might search out the unsearchable glories of God. Is this your God? Then you'll study him as the most important thing in your life. Is this your God? Thirdly, I challenge you to be reconciled unto him if it's not. To be reconciled unto God through Jesus Christ. You cannot interact with these truths and imagine that you have any hope of fellowship with God as a sinner unless you cast yourself upon his grace in Christ. Unreconciled to God, you are condemned already. And if you go on to die in that state, you will be cut off to his wrath justly forever. But in Christ, by faith, you will be secure to all eternity. So I want to challenge you by way of contrast as we close. First of all, to consider that if you are not a Christian, the thought of God should be terrifying. Are you listening? If you are not a Christian, the thought of God should be terrifying. The things that we've considered tonight, the fact that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. What does that assure you of? But his unchanging purpose to destroy the wicked in everlasting duration under torments if you die without Christ. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is not going away in his being. He is not going away in his purpose to destroy. God knows all things. None of your sins are hid from his sight. He sees you in secret and will bring every hidden thing to light. And then, in the glory of his power, you will be punished in everlasting destruction. God is holy. God is holy. And this holy God hates your sin. And in his perfect justice, he will give your sin its proper due because he is bound by his nature to pursue your sin in his wrath. And you will not escape. It's impossible. You will not escape, nor will your punishment ever be alleviated. Because this infinite, eternal, unchangeable God is holy and just. And he's a God of truth. And he tells you repeatedly in the Bible. And he threatens you with everlasting condemnation. And you make the mistake of thinking that somehow God tells lies. But he will make every one of those threats good. Here's your only hope. This God is good and long-suffering and forbearing and gracious and kind. But because he is good, he will punish you if you do not repent. Because what magistrate or judge would be good if he never punished those who had violated the law? His goodness demands that you die. But yet in goodness and love, he offers you in life Jesus Christ with the promise that if you come to him, he will save you forever. Therefore, knowing the glory and the terror and the goodness of the Lord, I urge you this evening to come to Christ. And don't make this further expression of his goodness something that you will heap up as wrath against the day of wrath when Jesus Christ will come. If you are not a Christian, the thought of this God is terrifying. But if you are a Christian, the thought of this God is comforting. The infinite and eternal God is your limitless and everlasting portion. The unchangeable God will ever be found by you to be bound in an unbreakable covenant so that you will never be consumed in his wrath. This wise and powerful God is wise and powerful to work all things for your good and everlasting salvation, supplying all of your need for grace and glory. And this holy God, who hates your sin, will deliver you from all of that sin. What a comforting thought that is. He will deliver you from all of that sin because he hates it, and he will remove it from you. He's just, and therefore he will give you the reward that Christ has purchased for you so that nothing or no one can condemn you, because Jesus Christ has died and risen again. And he is good and loving and gracious and long-suffering to save and keep you and bring you to drink of the river of his pleasures forevermore. And he is true, so that every single promise that he has made to you will be kept. What is God? This is God. And this is your God, Christian. God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.